Hey, Pastor Stephen here. Welcome to the Abundant Springs Podcast. If you haven't already, be sure to check us out online at abundantsprings.church. And now, on to this week's message.
Well, good morning again. And before we even start, why don't we pray? Lord, again, thank you for this marvelous day which you've given us and the opportunity to open your word. Pray, Lord, that your word would be made known to us, that as it is shared with your people, your spirit will speak to them. In your precious name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. Have you ever found yourselves pleading with the Lord? I mean pleading. You know, begging intensely. You know, crying out to him, pleading with him. Now, I'm not talking about a simple request, please grant me this and please grant me that, or make it be sure that you know there's not a long line up at the cash out or whatever else. That's not pleading, okay? That's, sorry to say, but foolishness. I'm talking pleading, where you prostrate yourself to the ground, you pull your hair out, you tear your clothes or whatever else, and you are crying out to him, whereby your guts are wrenched out in a cry out to him. Have you ever found yourself doing that? I'm not talking about asking him to bless you. Too many people think that, you know, I pled with the Lord, I know, and asked him to bless me or to grant me something. I'm talking about real pleading where, let's put it this way, your life depends on it. Okay? And if you have gone through that experience, you know that it is intense. It is so heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching, mind-wrenching, that sometimes you don't have the words to express it, but you know that the only source where you can find solace is by, you know, pleading, expressing yourself, crying out to him. May I dare even say, arguing with him? Well, I hope your relationship with the Lord is such that you can argue with him. Not saying you're going to win, but you can certainly argue with him. But in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, we're going to start there. It's a very interesting little passage, although the passage itself extends to many passages in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 to 24, we find a passage which is called Va'et Hanan. Va'et Hanan. What does that mean? It means simply translated, and I pleaded. Not I pled, past tense, we've finished, you know, ending. I pled and that's over. I pleaded. In other words, Moses argued and pled and cried and somehow, you know, it was not just a simple request kind of lasting for 10 seconds. It was a pleading of the heart where he really expressed himself. This is the portion, in fact, that was read last weekend in all the synagogues around the world, believe it or not. It was during that Saturday morning that all the faithful Jewish people, okay, would read, because they read passages, you know, portion after portion, week after week, like we are encouraged to be doing ourselves, but which we don't do, right? But so every Saturday morning they read portions of scripture. And they recite it almost as prayer all the time. But that particular Saturday morning follows the days of Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is the, simply translated, the 15th day of the month of Av. That's what Tisha means. Tisha B'Av means the 15th day of the month of Av. It is a fast day. A fast day means you don't eat. As simple as that, right? And it's a fast that commemorates the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonian. And it commemorates also the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. So it's a very important day in Jewish memories, if you will. And whatever you may think, well, at least Jesus and his disciples celebrated the first one. The second one was, you know, added later on, evidently. But Tishat B'Av, if you will, corresponds to the destruction of the temple by the Babylonian in 586 BC. And Jesus was, you know, part of that celebration, if you will, or at least that commemoration. That Saturday has a special name. Okay? It is called, and I'm going to try to avoid too much of those Hebrew things, although, you know, I like them because it means much more than even our translation. Shabbat Nachamu, which means simply Shabbat of Comfort. Shabbat of Comfort. A Saturday where, although the temple has been destroyed, a week later, the Jews gather together in their synagogue, right? And they are seeking the Lord for comfort. It's very interesting. How can you, after celebrating or at least commemorating the destruction of something so holy, so precious to you, to the nation, then now you ask the Lord for his comfort? Now, this name, this Shabbat of Comfort, comes from the first line of the prophetic portion of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. And there, we also read on this day, this passage. And on this day, we find that this passage begins with, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." Which eventually is retaken by David and taken in so many other portions. In "Comfort, O comfort ye my people," says the Lord, right? So, turning our eyes onto Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 to 24, and eventually to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 26, and so on. Because this is the thing which we don't oftentimes do within our context, is we take a passage out of nowhere, somewhere in the Bible, but out of nowhere, and we just let it hang there, forgetting that the Lord has spoken, you know, through his word, and that there is some correlation somewhere, either through the Psalms or either through the prophetic books, and even sometimes in the New Testament. And all those two or three or four portions, they mesh up together and make much more sense when they are taken together rather than just a portion somewhere in Deuteronomy or somewhere in Isaiah or somewhere in Ezekiel or somewhere in John or wherever else we want, right? So let's see what we can do here. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 to 24, we read, "Then I pleaded." Then I pleaded. It is a present continuous. In other words, he pleaded with the Lord and pleaded with the Lord and pleaded with the Lord. It was some kind of big pleading going on. It was not a two-second pleading. Please grant me whatever, right? So what do we read? "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven and on earth who can do anything like you, like your works and your mighty deeds?" Who else is there who can do the same thing as what you do? It's fair enough. And it's a fair question. But we find out that that question is also pleading. I mean, he is asking something of the Lord here, right? Now, it's important for us to see the context of where that comes from. Prior to this passage, we read of the Israelites who stood poised at the edge of the promised land. So about to enter, right? They are not in the promised land yet. They are not at the beginning of their journey. They are poised to enter the promised land. They are on the east side of the Jordan River, right? They are ready to cross over and possess the land. But before they cross, Moses makes a big summary, or summarizes for the people their 40 years history of wandering in the wilderness. OK, Okay? So before going, taking the next step, he's making a summary of what happened before, which I think is quite the thing we should be doing once in a while, right? You are going forward in your own personal journey. It'd be good to sit down and reflect upon what has happened in the last 20 years, 10 years, or whatever, right? Good exercise, if nothing else, and seeing where the Lord has been as we were going somewhere. And oftentimes we find that we were trying to go somewhere and somehow we moved away from where the Lord was. So he brings us back. Okay, we walk with him and then we wander around again, right? And we call them the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Well, wonder why now? Because they were moving away from him. He was going on a straight path, but the people were going sideways, right? And we think that when we speak of wandering, that because they were, you know, just going left and right, not knowing where they were going. The Lord, he knew where they were supposed to go. But because of their disobedience, well, they were wandering. And just in passing, and I like always surprising people with that, you know that the Israelites did not walk for 40 years? They were in a wilderness for 40 years. But they walked around, they wandered around for only 38 of those 40 years. The rest of the time, well, they were camping. That's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. The other thing which we forget oftentimes is what? The Lord fed them what? Manna in the wilderness, right? But what else did he feed them? We always forget about this one. The quails. He didn't give up on giving them some meat once in a while. Did you know that? That quails too also during those 40 years, all right? So it's very interesting that we are very selective in what we want to remember of that wandering. But anyways, those are my little side points, and I've got lots of them. Now, associated with this portion of scripture, which really extend from the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 3 to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 77. Now, we are not going to read all those passages, evidently, but it is a long passage which, if we were serious about knowing what is happening here in this summary, we would want to read, you know, Deuteronomy 3 to Deuteronomy, to the end of Deuteronomy 7. But within that passage, this long passage, we find several of the best known and fundamental passages found in the entire Old Testament, including a rehash of the Ten Commandments. Interesting, right? We find also, very importantly, the Shema. The Shema is this very important prayer in Jewish liturgy. Okay? It simply means listen, or hear, or even do. That's what Shema means. But it is the most important prayer you will find in Jewish liturgy. In fact, you'll find, and we'll go back to that in a second, but it is also where we find a call in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, to love the one true God with all one's being. Important, it seems to me, because so much of the Old Testament and so much of the New Testament, right, goes back to that. There is only one God, okay, and you have to love the one true God. And Jesus kept affirming that all the time. And so did Paul, and so did all of the other disciples. So this passage is fundamental. It is essential for us to understand, where do we come from as Christians? So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, Shema Israel. Listen, Israel. Okay, hear, O Israel. Another way to translate that. And now going straight into the translation, we see, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. And you are to love your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength. So not something new for us, but we just pass it by somehow. We don't make it the focal point of our prayer, so to speak. We've got so many other things to say that we bypass lots of very important stuff found in the Old Testament. Now, this Shema, this prayer, is the first prayer spoken in a morning, and it is the last prayer said in the evening before sleep. As you may know, I mean, I grew up as an Orthodox Jew. So which means, first thing you do when you get up from bed, forget about brushing your teeth and washing your face and taking a shower or having breakfast or whatever else. Get off your bed and put the prayer shawl on and you say the Shema. After you've had a busy day doing whatever you were doing, before you go to bed, put back on the prayer shawl. And you see the Shema once more. In other words, you have surrendered yourself to the presence of God. And I know it is Jewish. I understand that part. It is nothing to do with Christianity or Jesus or whatever else. But unless I'm mistaken, Jesus was a good Jew too. Right? And he was doing according to the rites of the religion in which he was born and to which he was actualizing God himself, right? It is also the prayer which has been uttered by many, probably most, Jewish martyrs as they gave up their spirits to the Lord, as they died for the true and one and only God. And again, question for us is, where is our mind and our focus as we are encountering adversity? Are we thinking about ourselves or what we are leaving behind or who we are leaving behind? Or are we focusing on the one and only true God? It's a fair question. Now, these verses of Scripture are so central to Judaism. And remember, the early church came from where? From Judaism. It's just a group from within Judaism, which eventually split up. They split up only when the temple was destroyed, not before that. Only when the temple was destroyed did the Jewish people, in fact, refuse to accept this nascent, this new identity of Jewish believers. We forget that. They are not just something which came from nowhere. In fact, the early Christians, if you will, they worship where? In the temple, in the synagogues, right? All the structure we've got in our churches with deacons and elders and everything else is an exact copy of what was, in the synagogues. Exact same thing. So we think we've created something brand new or that we don't want to know anything about those guys out there. Well, those guys out there are exactly the same as we guys here. In terms of structure, doesn't mean we have the same belief, but no, it started exactly the same way. And so, those verses of Scripture being so central to Judaism, and remember, we are looking at the Old Testament, so hundreds of years before Jesus himself, that they took those verses and they wrote them on a parchment and placed it on a small box worn on a forehead called Tefillim and on the left arm facing their heart and on writing them and whatever else. And these are called Tefillim or phylacteries, if you will. And they are also put in a small box. Okay, it's a decorated box called a mezuzah or mezuzot in plural, which is placed on the doorpost of every single Jewish home. And as you go in and as you go out of that place where the mezuzah, where that little box is, okay, you touch it and bring it to your lips type of thing, so that this is the respect you show to the Word of God. When was the last time are we showing some respect to the Word of God by holding tight to our own Bible instead of simply putting it on a coffee table type of thing? And putting it out and dusting it whenever we want to or need to or whatever else. But this is done in literal fulfillment of commandments found in the following passage, which read, Tie them as a symbol on your hands and bind them on your forehead. Write them on the door frame of your houses and on your gates. And you find that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 8 to 9. Right? This passage also exhorts us to pass our faith to the next generation by faithfully teaching the five books of Moses to those who are our contemporaries and to our children. Isn't it what we are doing when we are doing evangelism and teaching Sunday school? There you go. You are fulfilling Deuteronomy, you guys. There you go. You didn't know it, but now you know. All right? It is scriptural what we are doing. Now, this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 3 begins with Moses reminding the people of how he pleaded with God for the privilege of entering the promised land. And some of you may recall that story. But you also remember that God refused to grant his request. There in the pleading, how Moses is very intense in his dialogue, in his exchange with God. He's pleading with him. He wants to go to the promised land. Okay, I brought those guys for 40 years in the wilderness with all the miseries they created for me, right? And now I'm almost ready to get in. And he said, I'm not going to go in. So he's pleading. Moses would not enter the promised land because he disobediently struck the rock twice in the wilderness of Zin at Kadesh instead of speaking to the rock. And so oftentimes, and I'm sure you've heard, it's rather harsh on God's part to, he struck the rock once, one time, and he had water. Now he's striking it twice, and he's not getting any water, and he's disobeying God. I mean, what kind of a mean guy do we have as a God, right? That's the way we think sometimes. And I'm sure you've heard some comments that way, or some people arguing about the meanness of God. And you find that story in Numbers chapter 20. But this happened when the nation's water's well dried out after his sister Miriam died. And you can certainly, if you wanted to extrapolate and explain more of that, she dies, there is no more water. Interesting. Why? Because of her, Moses had life. Did you ever put the parallel together, you guys? This is an awful lot. It's very loaded, by the way. But Moses and Aaron prayed about the situation. And God told Moses to give the people water by speaking to the rock. This is God's command. Speak to the rock. Don't strike it. Speak to the rock. And quite frankly, in our own nature, human nature, we say, you want me to speak to the door for it to open up? Come on. You want me to speak to the rock to get water? Doesn't make sense. It's not logical, right? I mean, after all, we are in the 21st century, and you want me to be doing something rather bizarre. Doesn't work, right? But Moses, who was angry with the people for their whining, he called the people, and he called them rebels. Strong word, right? And he implied that it was he and Aaron who were providing for them. Look at all that we've done for you, and you guys are complaining all the time. Now, some scholars have suggested that speaking to the rock might have symbolized speaking God's word as given to Moses, while striking the rock may have represented Moses' efforts. God told him to speak. He didn't say to strike the rock, but Moses, all he wanted to do was repeat what has been done before. It worked for him once, right? He struck the rock once and there was water. So now if I do it twice, I'm going to get even more water. But this is not what God asked him to be doing. He told him, speak to the rock. And so, although Moses and Aaron were called to lead the Israelites, performing many signs, many wonders, It was God who was providing for them, miraculously supplying life-giving water when necessary. Sometimes we don't know what God's plans are, and we are oftentimes in the dark, right? But the key here is when necessary, God supplies. He never says he's going to give you a full deluge of water every time you need water. I mean, right now it's dry outside, so we can go and plead with him. Please, water, water for my lawn, come on. Well, he's not sending the rain yet. Maybe this afternoon, we don't know. But he's going to send it when we need it. Simple as that, when necessary. So now, as a result, God told Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. That's pretty harsh, right? Because we default on God, God brings forth some kind of judgment. There's a consequence to our action, to our decision, to our own and consequences, if you will. See, the rabbis are very interesting for me because many of them are contemporaries to Jesus and Paul, to the early church, right? And they tell us much of their beliefs, the beliefs which were current during the time of Christ. So it doesn't mean that we have to believe them, but they illuminate the context, if you will. And the rabbi, you know, as according to their tradition, say that Moses begged God 515 times. You know, and the number, the 515 times, they take that number from the, we call it the gematria. Gematria is each letter has a value, numerical value, right? So they combine those letters of the beginning. You know, I pleaded. So for them, according to them, 515 times Moses is pleading with God. So you can imagine it didn't take 2 seconds. It was not a fleeting thought or whatever. It was something which was very deep within him. He wants to enter the promised land. And as much as he's begging God, as much as he's supplicating God, as much as he's giving of himself to God, nothing's going. Yes, God, really. Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. But because of you, the people, this is what's saying to them, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. Right? So Moses is also blaming other people. There you go. He's not seeing his own fault. He's the one who struck the rock twice, right? But the God told him to be doing one thing. He did something else, as no, he's blaming everybody else. Pretty good. Okay? But this is what God told him. That is enough. Enough of your whining. Enough of your pleading. This is what God says in Deuteronomy 25 to 20, chapter 3, 25 to 26. This is what God says. That is enough. Do not speak to me anymore about this matter. It's over. I made my decision. Wow. When have you read this passage for the last time? God says enough is enough. And I know that there are some other passages which tell us to keep on, you know, hustling God. Just, you know, kind of knock on that door forever kind of a thing. Eventually be open, but it is not the context, right? In other words, in here, God simply said no. That's it. Don't bug me no more. If he was living among us, so he would say it, right? God said no. And although Moses would get a glimpse of the land of promise, he would be among those of his generation who would die in a wilderness because of their sins. His successor, Joshua, would cross over the Jordan with the new generation, of the Israelites, and they would eventually conquer the land. Another subject, because he did not conquer the land, right? He failed. Did you know that? So Moses asked God the following. So, as he's pleading with God in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 28, he says to God, okay, I'm not going to go commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead his people across and will call them to inherit the land that you will see. Right? Now, Joshua is a Hebrew name. And some of your nephew, cousins, brothers, you know, great, great, great little nephews or whatever else are called Joshua. It's really a Hebrew name, which is really Yehoshua. Okay? And it means the Lord heals salvation. The Lord is salvation. Joshua took the people into the promised land, where they will eventually take hold of what God has promised. Thank you, Joshua. But Joshua is also a type of Christ. Did you know that? The name of Jesus is Yeshua. Oh, now you can see the thing. Yeshua, Yeshua. Not exactly the same name, by the way. And just for you, so that I can confuse you a bit more, Isaiah is another form of it. Yeshua is another one. Isaiah is another one. And we can keep on going. Lots of other names are, you know, derived from the same root, if you will, and they mean exactly the same thing, right? So, we know that Jesus one day will take his people into the true promised land, right? And it is a land of heaven. We know that. Where we will all, none of us who believe in him, will perish but inherit what? Eternal life, correct? We all know that. So we can learn a lesson from Moses remaining on the other side of the Jordan. There are times when, despite our earnest begging and pleading, God in his perfect wisdom, in his perfect justice, in his perfect mercy, simply says no. And I don't like it. And I'm sure you don't like it either. After all, we've been faithful to God. Sure, I made a few mistakes along the way, but come on, God. I've been with you. I held your name. I did what you wanted me to do 80% of the time, 90% of the time, 99% of the time. But then God simply says, no. And that is the end of the matter. And we don't like it. But God is God. So you can plead, you can beg, you can argue with him. You can have a good fight with him if you want. And it's nothing wrong with having a good fight with God, by the way. Very healthy. Very healthy. But God knows better. God may even ask us to encourage someone in the next generation who will carry the torch further than we have. It's not fair. I labored for 20 years in this place. You know, and Joe shows up here out of nowhere, and whoop, within a couple of months, you know, the congregation is growing, or the ministry is growing, or the mission field is, you know, blooming and everything else. It's not fair. But God knows better. And we can argue with him as much as we want. He knows better. So we need to accept his decision with a grace born out of humility. Because what he asked us to be doing, this is what he asked us to be doing. Not something else. And somebody else will come and will reap the benefit of our investment. Now, before Moses surrendered the leadership of Israel to Joshua, he exhorted the people to keep God's law and to live in obedience to God's ways so that they may take possession of the land. He told them in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, the continuation of the passage, right? Now Israel, listen to the laws and the rulings I am teaching you. in order to follow them so that you will live. Then you will go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You follow that, God has already given it to you. It's not he will give it to you. God has giving, okay? He's giving it to you. He's in the process of giving it to you. Okay? Present continuous, in other words. Moses reminds the children of Israel how they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments. He warned them not to forget the law of God and to diligently teach God's commandments to their children and grandchildren. In telling them this, he reminds them three times that God spoke from the fire at Sinai, in which he did not have a form. Therefore, because they saw no image of God, they were not to carve for themselves images of God, which is detrimental to faith, number one, nor to carve for them, images of other gods, which is very much idolatry. Now, this prohibition of the making of carved images is accompanied by the warning that God is a consuming fire. Right? God is a consuming fire. In fact, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. Okay, so next chapter over, if you will. Right? Watch out for yourself so that you won't forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make yourself a carved image, a representation of anything forbidden to you by the Lord your God. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. And in true Hebrew parallelism, he adds, a jealous God. God is a jealous God. This is very interesting because we all know, I've heard about God the Almighty. So we know it, you know, El Shaddai, God the Almighty. And we forget the other compound name of God, El Cana, the jealous God. El Cana, so God, the jealous one, if you will. We don't speak too much with that, do we? Right? So there it is. Oh, we do like the other compound names, this El Shaddai thing, this God Almighty who's got all power, he can destroy the enemy and conquer everything. But here we see another aspect of God. He's called a jealous God, El Cana. This name is also mentioned elsewhere. And many scripture can be found with El Cana in Deuteronomy again, chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 6, verse 15, in Exodus 34, 14. I mean, it's not new. It's not just something I just took, you know, say, and tried to make a sermon out of. It's very much the name of God. Oftentimes, in our English translation, we find it as God is a zealous God. But the real translation is jealous. Jealous. And you know what jealousy, you know, will do? It'll eat you from within, right? And God is eaten from within when his people are not worshiping him. See, the names and title of God declare to the world who he is. They also answer our deepest questions regarding our relationship to God. I mean, I want to know his name, right? So this name, El Cana, the jealous God, reveals that God is protective of his people and his relationship with them. You ever think about that? God is protective of his people, but he's jealous for them, the relationship with them. You are my people, therefore you belong to me. Who else can claim you? Why are you going to other gods or other things, whatever those things may be? In the same way, it represents the relationship between a husband and a wife, because that relationship is sacred. God will not share our praise and devotion with other gods. No way. No way. In fact, the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai is likened to a marriage ceremony. Did you know that? It is complete with the cloud covering symbolizing the chuppah or the marriage canopy. And the ketubah, the marriage contract, which outlines the responsibilities and privileges of both bride and bridegroom and the agreed upon vows. We take those things very lightly nowadays, and I'm not going to go too much onto a tangent. Just this morning on a report on a radio, on the CBC radio, good, very interesting thing, and I wish I was able to listen to it as I was coming, you know, here this morning. More and more marriages are being broken down by couples who have been married 30, 40, and 50 years, oftentimes initiated by the woman. It's unfathomable. So we hear about the divorce rate, blah, 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 kind of thing, right? We've heard of that stuff, but we assume the guy's cheating. That's what we assume. But the report, good survey, in fact, okay, people have been married for years, yet suddenly they call it quit after 30, 40, and 50 years of marriage, initiated by the woman. Another subject, but very interesting to study if you are interested in that somehow. God is therefore asking his people to be faithful unto him, forsaking all other gods. All forms of idolatry and worship of false gods is spiritual adultery. Strong words, eh? I'm sorry, but Bible is strong too. It can be likened to an unfaithful spouse. See, the Lord lovingly and faithfully watches over his bride and jealously guards her, like a passionate husband protecting his bride. Again, another fantastic study to do one day. See, the Lord will scatter you among the people and among the nation to which the Lord will lead you away. You will be left few in number, declares Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27. See, in this passage, Moses prophesies the tragic consequence of Israel straying from their devotion to God and turning to idols. And if you didn't know it, Moses was a prophet as well as, you know, a leader of his, you know, of his people. Okay. He says to them that they will be sent into exile and scattered to the four corners of the earth. That's what he said. And again, within the context of what he's pleading with the Lord, which is very interesting again. This is exactly what happened when the Babylonians and eventually the Romans destroyed the Holy Temple and Jerusalem. People got scattered, literally, around the four corners of the world. However, we all know and we preach that God is merciful, right? He promised that if the people would repent and turn back to him with all of their hearts, with all of their souls, then he will relent and bring them back to their land, right? And we know, the fulfillment of a great many prophecies, including those of Moses. The Lord did eventually bring his people back to the land in 1948, when the state was declared, right? And they are growing. Do you know how many people they have now in Israel? Tiny little land. Over 8 million people. The very first time I went to Israel in 1967, okay, you know how many there were? It was about 450,000 people, that's it. I mean, it has exponentially exploded. Okay, over 8 million people and all being not able to live and make a living, which is rather amazing for this small sliver of land, right? This really cannot. This is what God has promised and is delivering. Okay. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 30 to 31, we read, "In your distress, when all of these things have come upon you, in the last days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to what he says. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not fail you, destroy you, or forget the covenant with your own ancestors which he swore to them." I mean, that's an incredible God. Oh, yes, he's harsh sometimes. He says, "No, I don't like him." But there is a promise. If you simply worship me, I'm with you. And then I can mercifully forgive you, right? And then bless you. It is not because of the Jewish people's righteousness that they are able to come back to their land. We know that. There's wickedness in Israel today, as much as you can think, right? But the Lord is faithful to his own self, to his own promises, and he's fulfilling his promise. He made a covenant with their forefathers, and he's fulfilling the covenant. Now, what is interesting is that Deuteronomy, when chapter 3, where Moses is pleading with God, and God says no, is also tied in, believe it or not, with what we find in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Okay? This is also a prophetic portion of Scripture, which is linked to that passage in Deuteronomy. And it is the first of a series of seven special passages dealing with the consolation of the people of God. Comfort my people, right? The seven passages follow three special portions of Scripture called three passages of rebuke. So three times in Isaiah, God rebukes the people, and now we have four passages of consolation and comfort, where we read, are read throughout the 3 weeks when the Jews mourn the destruction of the temple. Remember we started with that? The Tishat B'Av, destruction of the temple celebration, so to speak. For 3 weeks after having cried the blues, you know, rented your clothing, not torn your own hair or whatever else, you are in despair. The temple has been gone. Therefore, the Shekinah glory has gone, right? But for 3 weeks now, you've got the comfort of God. And for 3 weeks, the people are reading comforting prayers and comforting prophecies, comforting words of God. And Isaiah 40 opens, you know, this whole series with a word of comfort to those who are in exile in Babylon and to the destroyed city of Jerusalem. And we read, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service have been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Although you sinned once, I'm giving you two blessings. One wrong thing, two blessings. Two wrong things, four blessings," and so on and so forth. God is a generous God, merciful God. See, this passage is a divine consolation to the people of Israel, for it declares reconciliation. It declares restoration. It declares national renewal. And it declares hope. And we read, "A voice cries in a wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And again, we find the same words in the New Testament, right? After all, that's the only scripture the New Testament writers had anyway. So if they want to quote scripture, they have to quote from the Old Testament anyway, right? So, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our Lord. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And you find that in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 5. Always within context, right? See, this prophecy of Isaiah would likely have been understood by the Israelites as an allusion to the ancient practice of Eastern monarchs of sending harbingers before them to prepare the way. Right? And Jesus said the same thing to his disciples. Right? Revealing roads and removing impediments for the king, just as this monarch prepared the way before themselves. God prepared the way before the Jewish slaves in Egypt. Right? Made the way smooth down there for them to traverse the wilderness, leading them eventually to their promised land. He would prepare the way again before those Jewish people who were in exile in Babylon. Right? Prepared all the imagery we have, you know, behind the scenes for eventually having, you know, Cyrus signing a decree for them to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Okay? Eventually leading them home. And God was preparing the way again, leading the Jews scattered throughout the nation back to the restored land of Israel. Again, still today. Now, this passage also speaks of the future manifestation of the Lord before the world, in which people will be led out of bondage to sin and into the kingdom of heaven. See, it is not just past tense. It is not just to another people, although we focused on that. But we cannot understand our present condition and our, what is happening with us and to us and for us unless we understand what has happened before us, right? How can you know your own history unless you understand and know your antecedent history? So this passage speaks of the future manifestation of the Lord before this world, in which people will be led out of bondage to sin and into the kingdom of heaven. God confirmed the trustworthiness of his promise, stating that while all flesh is like grass, God's word stands firm forever. God is watching over his word to perform his word. He wants the accomplishment of his own promises. And his promise to restore and to save Israel is reliable. And he can be trusted by all. One second more, whether you tape it or not. Only God's word can restore what seems unrestorable. Did you know that? Amen. Only God's word can restore what is unrestorable. Only God's word can reconcile what seems irreconcilable. And only God's word can comfort those who are without comfort. Only God's word. Or you can go and find all kind of gurus writings if you want. Not one of them will bring you peace. See, the greatest comfort any person can receive is a security in knowing that their sins have been paid for once and for all by Jesus Christ and He alone. That's it. We read in Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her heart service have been completed, that her sins have been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you again for the privilege of opening your word. Be able to expound on it and discover the richness it contains. Lord, we do ask a lot of things from you, too often probably, but we do ask trivial things. But Lord, we pray that as we occupy ourselves on this earth, trying the best we know how to do your service, your bidding, that we present your glory to others, you'll be present with us, and that we will be those harbingers of your kingdom, that we would make this the path smooth so that you can walk in and be seen by others, Lord. Lord, help us not to fall into any kind of temptation so that we can truly see your glory, truly hear from you, and truly serve you. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Maybe you're listening and you've been seeking Jesus for a while, trying to make sense of who he is and what he's all about. I want you to know that God, in his infinite love, has been pursuing you. God wants to have a life-giving relationship with you. But the fact is that every person is born with a rebellious heart and is separated from the life that only comes through a true relationship with their Creator. So God did something magnificent. He knew that we could not repair the broken relationship ourselves, so he came to us. And we're told that while we were still sinners in active rebellion against God, Jesus Christ died for us. In John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." So, if you're ready to have that newfound life through a relationship with Jesus, I'd like to invite you to pray a prayer with me, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Master and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. As you dedicate your life to following Christ Jesus, you will receive forgiveness for your sins and you will be adopted into the family of God. Let's pray. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve the consequences of my sin. However, I'm trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ, as my Savior. I believe that his death and resurrection provided for my forgiveness. I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone as my Master and my Savior. Thank you, Lord, for saving me and forgiving me. Help me to leave my old ways behind and to live as you would have me live from this time forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer from your heart, I want to welcome you into the family of God. Your next step is to connect with a local church so that you can be shown how to grow in this new relationship with Jesus. I would love to help you take the next step and to put helpful resources in your hands. Will you let me know that you made a decision today by going to ascc.life and tapping I have decided? Again, that's ascc.life. Thanks for listening, and I hope you'll join us again next week for more Bible-based encouragement.